We're going to continue on in our study in the book of Luke. Verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, oh my goodness, lock the doors. I'm sorry, this is a little, don't let anybody run, because you know we're not supposed to talk about this word anymore. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Yes, Jesus said repent, get over it, and it's actually good. It's good stuff. Or those 18 to whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts and just our minds. Lord, that your word would speak to us individually and certainly corporately as a church. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. And now we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. Such an important, important message and topic, Lord. And we just give this time to you, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. I suppose I could have skipped over this like a lot of pastors might do, and I know that it's suggested that, you know, if you preach about this repentance thing, you certainly can't have a big church, and although that may be true as far as a congregation is concerned, look, the subject of repentance is imperative for the growth of the church. And so it's just not, it just doesn't, it doesn't make sense how so many are trying to avoid this subject and avoid this reality that we're called to repentance. But here we have verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some who told him, they told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Kind of interesting language. But as Jesus continues his journey towards Jerusalem, he encounters this group of people who give him news about one of Pilate's atrocities. And Pilate, He had a reputation, and certainly was not real, didn't have a lot of compassion for the Jewish people, really didn't have compassion for anybody. But it's interesting that this is brought up, because there's no other record of this event in any of the other Gospels, nor can it be found in any of the civil records, civil historical records concerning this time, Josephus and the other historical writers at that time don't make mention of any kind of event like this. We do know that Pontius Pilate was indifferent to the Jewish people and their religious observances, and this caused a lot of upheaval in Jewish society at that time. On one instance, Pilate brought Roman ensigns, he brought the banners, and he brought them into Jerusalem. And the religious leaders and the people of Jerusalem considered this a form of idolatry, because obviously these banners had the image of Caesar on them. And so there was an uprising concerning this. And so, because they brought, you know, these banners into what they considered their holy city. And so, when they came to protest before Pilate, Pilate ordered them to be killed. And their reaction, what they did was, they laid down on the ground and bore their necks and said, "Then kill us," which kind of took all the steam out of Pilate's plan. And he ultimately removed the banners from Jerusalem and took them back to Caesarea. On another occasion, Pilate was appropriating money from the temple, money that was given to the temple for the work of the Lord and for the work of God. And he was appropriating it so that he could build an aqueduct from the Pool of Solomon into the city. And when the Jews came in protest, Pilate ordered his Roman soldiers to dress as commoners, as citizens, and spread themselves out amongst those who came to protest. And what they had done is they concealed daggers and small swords inside of their clothing. And as they stood there in protest, the Roman soldiers started to slaughter these innocent people and murder them. Real interesting character, this Pilate. It's thought that what is being portrayed here by this group of people before Jesus could have moved into the temple area, what Pilate was doing, that while men or women from Galilee were making their sacrifices, that Pilate had sent soldiers into the temple area, and he was known to just move freely wherever he wanted and send his people wherever he wanted. They would go inside of the temple, which, you know, there's the court of the Gentiles, and if you go past that, you know, it was really against temple rules, temple law, but he didn't care about that. And so it's believed that it's very possible that he sent some of his soldiers in, had heard maybe there were some Galileans who were some troublemakers who were causing trouble, and sent his soldiers into the area by the altar where the sacrifices were actually made, and had them killed. And so that is the reference there, that their blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifices, meaning they were killed where they were making their sacrifices in the temple area. Now, if Jesus were to ignore this event, just imagine what is being proposed to him. If he were to ignore the event, the people would accuse him of being pro-Roman. If he weren't to stand up and take a stand against, you know, these atrocities of Pilate. But if he condemned what Pilate had done, the crowd could arrest him and take him in front of Pilate, which is what they had been looking to do for a long time. They were trying to find a reason that they could have him removed from the scene. They really had put him in what they thought maybe was a political pickle. Yet Jesus avoids politics altogether, and he always does this. You know, it's so sad that a liberal arm of the church, you know, those that come out of the much higher learning institutions, Yale, Princeton, Harvard, some of them come out with this idea that Christ's death on the cross had nothing to do with atonement, but that it was a political statement. They need to read this. Jesus avoided the politics and the political stance of the day. And now we've got the church printing up all these dumb t-shirts. I mean, this is dumb. You know, Jesus is a liberal, or Jesus is a Democrat, or Jesus was the first socialist. That's dumb. Last I checked, Scripture says that he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. He's a monarch. He doesn't belong to any political party. He is in charge of the kingdom of God. It really puts our own petty political parties all under subjection to his authority, doesn't it? And so Jesus answered verse 2 and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" This is really kind of an interesting statement. Jesus answers them. Listen, they didn't ask a question. Read what was said. They gave him an instance of something that had happened. They made a statement about Pilate, not posing a question at all. Yet Jesus answers the question they were really asking in the statement that they had put before him. Why did this happen? Jesus, can you believe it? Galileans, your brethren were treated like this. Why does this happen? No doubt the crowd was made up of Judeans, considering the area that they were in at the time, who looked down their noses at Galileans. Jesus knew the cultural beliefs and judgments that were made. He knew the heart of the matter, and he addresses what they were really thinking, what they were really saying. They must have been horrible sinners for that to happen to them, huh, Jesus? Their sins must have been way above what the others were for God to do that to them. Throughout Jewish history are instances of God stepping into the physical world to judge sin and sinful activity. There was the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli who served in the temple, and it said they brought in strange fire, and God, he took their lives. There was Korah, who questioned or challenged Moses and Aaron, and in essence challenged God himself, because it was God who put Moses and Aaron in charge of the children of Israel. What happened to him? It says the earth opened up and swallowed him and most of his family. There are many examples of the providence of God. So the Jews had a skewed understanding of God's judgment. They thought good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Remember Job? What did God say about Job at the very beginning? Hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him anywhere on earth. This is God's report of Job. He is blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Yet we're told that he had these three friends. You know the three friends? The real uplifting, positive, encouraging, supportive friends that he had. What did they they were constantly telling him? Job, the only reason this has happened to you is what? It's because there's unprofessed sin in your life. It's got to be the only answer. They had no idea that God was allowing this test of Job because he understood the character of Job. He knew, and his challenge was this. You know, Satan said, if you remove all of the protection that you have about him, he'll curse your name. And God said, you can do anything you want but kill him. And he proved to be that upright man who feared God even to the end. There was doubt that came in. We have doubt, right? God can deal with doubt. There was never any unbelief on part of Job, but he had some pretty horrible counsel along the way. There was a jumping to conclusion because of historical beliefs of the Jewish people that this happens only because there must be sin in your life and God is dealing with that sin or judging that sin. And so from the oldest book in the Bible, we get this picture of the prevailing belief of how God operated in the lives of his people. And Jesus says, do you think the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other, that this is why this happened? Because their sin was worse than everybody else? Is that why you think God had Pilate kill them? He says in verse 3 at the beginning, I tell you no. Now, no is spelt like ouchie, but it's okay. It means no indeed. Today we would say no way. Jesus said there is no way that that is what has happened or that that was what was being considered here. It is an emphatic no. Listen, Christian, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not to differing degrees, sin is sin. We need to be careful in our own judgment of the sufferings of others. We are all prone at times to jump to a conclusion that that's happening because of, you know, what's going on in their lives. And we can all make the laundry list for other people, can't we? Although it is true, God chastens those he loves, we must be careful not to pass judgment on what is going on in the lives of others. Like Job's three friends. Turns out they were wrong, doesn't it? Human tragedy is not always a result of divine punishment, and we have to give room for God to make that decision. Romans 9:15, we're told, for he, that is God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Are you okay with that? Matthew 5:45, he says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise, he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. You see, God is fair in those things. But he goes on in verse 3, he says, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Elders, I hope you lock the door. People don't like to hear this repent thing. Underline, circle, put an asterisk in your Bible next to or with repent and perish. They're of utmost importance to the Christian faith and Christian doctrine. He goes on and he says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. The same no that he used in 3. No way, emphatic, that is not the case. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Underline that, circle it, put an asterisk next to it. Don't avoid it. I'm not gonna. Is that okay? No groans. You see, the first example, listen, was of man's mistreatment of man. It happens all the time. Now Jesus adds a second example. What insurance actuaries would call natural disasters or an act of God. No human influence at all. They were working on a tower and it fell on them. Poor workmanship, bad engineering, maybe it was the architect, who knows, the architect's fault. Doesn't say if there was an earthquake, we're not told. But it was an unfortunate circumstance. Tower falls on some people. And it has nothing to do with something like what Pilate did. And in case you thought it was because Galileans are worse than Judeans, you kind of get this idea as Jesus is talking to them. Let me give you an example of the tragic death of your brethren. Now, was that because they were, you know, worse sinners than any of the other Judeans around? Jesus, same answer. There is no way. Recent history for us. We have examples of both World Trade Center's tragedies. Was an example of human agents committing heinous acts. Listen, Christians died in the Trade Center towers. Christians died on the airplanes that went down. Columbine, and we have other things going on in schools all over the place. Christians died at the hand of evil intent of the shooter. Hurricane Katrina, the East Coast perfect storm, I don't even remember what they called that. Snowstorms going on now. These recent snowstorms in which there have been many deaths. Some were saved. Some were not. Was it because they were all horrible sinners that they lost their lives? No way. Jesus says no way. The question people always have at these times, why did this happen? You know, why is God allowing this? Is that fair? That's not fair. Why did this happen to them? What about those, you know, the believers? What about the children? And Jesus is pointing out that it has nothing to do whether this person was a worse sinner than that person. The fact is, listen, and I can speak from my own experience, I know some very good people, what I would consider very good people who have died. I know some not so good people that have died. Y'all relate to that? Good people die. Not so good people die. Do you understand that everybody's going to die? And Jesus is addressing this fact. Death comes in many ways. It can come by human agents. It can come in a car accident. By, you know, just, we don't know. It can come by inhumane murders. It can come by natural disasters, acts of God, hurricanes, earthquakes, snowstorms. We don't know how we will die. We might, you know, Lord, I hope, and my prayer is that I pass one night in my sleep quietly. Isn't that how we all wish we would? But that's not the promise. We will all die. And human nature will most often divert to the wrong question. And that question is why? When one should be asking, listen, what's going to happen to me? If there's any time that we need to be a little selfish and concerned, it should be concerning death, this life, afterlife. What does it mean to me? Jesus preaches the gospel here. It's very simple. It's two words. Do you know what they are? Repent or not repent or die. Do you notice that? We will all die, but you do not all need to perish. Isn't that amazing? That's called the grace of God. There's a big difference between dying and perishing. Death speaks of physical expiration, but Jesus is addressing a much deeper and much more serious subject here. It's the subject of perishing. Listen, if you die in an unrepentant state, you just don't die physically, but you will perish eternally. The word perish means to destroy fully. And what he's saying, if you do not repent, you will be fully destroyed. Not just the physically, but every aspect of your being. Yet God offers the gift of repentance, the result of grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish. You see, he's addressing the eternal. Jesus always addressed the eternal. So much bigger than what's going on in this physical world right now. Should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, true faith in Jesus Christ is eternal is entered into by repenting and believing. The word repent is metanoia. It's to change the mind. Sadly, the gospel many are preaching today is a social gospel. It's a gospel of secular humanism, and if you listen closely, it suggests that God is offending man today. Do you understand that? Everything that God is doing and everything that God is allowing is not fair. It's not the way I would do it. In fact, let's just change the way that God should do it, and that's what we'll tell everybody, you know, God is doing and what his plan is. It is. It's happening all over the place. Alistair Begg, I mean, I think a great teacher of the Bible, says, biblical repentance is very different from the modern presentation of Christ, who offers peace, power, and purpose. Christ for the neurotics. Christ for the frustrated. Christ the super psychiatrist. That is not biblical repentance. To say he can save us from our sorrows without saving us from our sins is a lie. That's pretty to the point, isn't it? Jesus told his disciples back in chapter 12, verse 58 and 59, remember, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with them, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Listen, God has not offended me. God's program, God's plan, it hasn't offended me. What's going on, you know, that's no offense to me. The truth of the matter is this: I have offended God. Have you ever wrongly offended somebody in your life, somebody that you really care about? And when you realize that offense, you'll do anything. You'll do anything that it takes to make it right. And it's going to take a lot more than "I'm sorry." We've talked about that. The hardest, you know, "Sorry seems to be the hardest." Who sang that dumb song? Hardest word? I couldn't even sing it. Yeah, I don't know. Sorry's easy. Sorry's easy to say, because most of the time when we say we're sorry, we're just hoping that that hits the right string and we can just move on, not deal with the deeper issue, right? "I'm wrong." "I'm wrong" is hard to say. I'm never wrong. At least I thought I wasn't. But you know you have to make things right, and it takes more than just "I'm sorry." It takes admitting you're wrong. That is what repentance is. To stand before a holy and righteous God and to admit, "Lord, I am wrong, and I have offended you." And by grace, the privilege to repent has been granted, to turn from sin and the offense that has separated man from God, to say, "Lord, I believe you have provided the way through your Son, Jesus Christ. I agree with you. I agree with your plan. I agree with all that you have provided. There is no other way for me to come and reconcile my relationship with you, Lord, except by what you have given, your sacrifice, your death on the cross. Cleanse me and wash me." You see, true repentance is the burden of standing before the judge, knowing one is guilty. How sad our society is today. The fact that anybody can even enter a not guilty plea when they're clearly guilty, just in case they get off with a technicality. We're just an irresponsible society, man. Any way out of admitting guilt, we will take it as a society. Is that just astounding to you? That somebody caught red-handed can stand before a judge and say not guilty, and it's even considered? That's what our society, that's what our judicial system's coming to. Man, wouldn't it be something? I mean, it happens every once in a while. Wouldn't it be something if a criminal actually stands before the judge and says, "I did it, I'm guilty, I deserve whatever I got. Please have mercy on me." That's the same burden that we stand before God with. Knowing that one is guilty of the offense and without excuse, and all one can do is to throw themselves on the mercy of the court. You see, the weight of sin, that burden of guilt, is crushing mankind. The only way to have that weight lifted is to settle out of court, to make the adversary your advocate. You know, we talk a lot about the adversary. The Bible talks about the adversary of those of believers, of those who are saved, is Satan. But guess what? Before you're saved, Satan isn't the adversary. You're in an adversarial relationship with Jesus Christ, who died with you, when you're in an unrepentant state. And what needs to be done is that adversarial relationship needs to become a relationship of the advocate, the one who died for you. And Jesus Christ, who in his infinite mercy died for you and for me, that by grace we might stand before the magistrate, before the judge, and pronounced not guilty. That's what he's provided. Justified. It means clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And I can only explain it this way. It is very personal, and it's a Holy Spirit thing. And if you're saved, you know. If you're playing games, you know. Interesting to note, Jesus repeats "repent or perish" twice. Do you notice that? And he changes the tense. Repent is given in two different verb tenses. In 13:5, the term or the tense of the verb is "once for all." That's repentance resulting in salvation. Repentance unto salvation. But then he goes on, the verb tense in 12:3 is different. It's for unless you repent, When he says, unless you repent, it means a continuing repentance. And so in this one message, he gives the secret or really unlocks the mystery of repentance. There is repentance unto salvation, and then there's to be a continuing repentance, because guess what? When we get saved, doesn't mean that we're still not sinners. It means we're saved by grace. And if we have the Holy Spirit, we won't want to live in sin anymore. We won't want the things of the world and the things that the world wants anymore. It does not mean we will not stumble, that we will not fall, that we will not fail. But when we do, we have this promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A continuing repentance and a continuing justification. Isn't that amazing? A.W. Tozer wrote, "The teaching of forgiveness without any turning from sin is a great error, and it has filled the churches with deceived members and helped to fill hell with deceived souls." Vance Havner wrote, "Real repentance produces confession and forsaking of sin. Reconciliation and restitution, separation from the world, submission to the Lordship of Christ, and the filling of the Holy Spirit." That's what repentance does. And J.C. Ryle said, "True repentance begins with knowledge of sin. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. It leads to a confession of sin before God. It shows itself before man by a thorough breaking off of sin. It results in producing a habit of deep hatred for all sin." There are many in sin, repentance and faith, they go hand in hand. True faith cannot happen unless repentance has come. So Jesus goes on and he'll bolster it with a parable in verse 6. He says, "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard." There's no figs out here. They don't grow in snow. Have any of you seen a fig tree? It's like a palm tree. It's pretty cool. A lot of figs down in Southern California. But I guess in the Middle East also. "And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Now, God is the owner of the vineyard, and the fig tree speaks of Jerusalem or Israel." This is a familiar story to the audience which he is speaking of. Isaiah says this in chapter 5, and I'm just going to read it to you. "Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" This is the moment, really, that this scripture in Isaiah is talking about, as Jesus would address the religious leaders who were there before him, but also talking about what fruit was being produced from really his chosen people. "And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be burned, break down its walls, it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold weeping." And so this moment was coming. Isaiah had foretold about it, and Jesus is here expecting it. Look, there was a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. How sad. "And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard," that's Jesus, look, for three years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. I've sought fruit amongst the children of Israel," and we know that it just You know, the northern tribes for a long time had no leader that was pleasing to God, and they turned to idols, and ultimately legalism and idolatry in Israel had taken over. And they couldn't, they're so blind, they couldn't even see that the kingdom of God was right before them, that their Messiah was standing before them. And he answered, in tree and find none, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. So the keeper is Jesus. And he is also, notice, the beautiful heart of Jesus. Let's just give it a little bit more time. He makes intercession for the nation of Israel. It says that he's constantly making intercession for you and for me. Let's give it one more year. I'll nourish and cultivate the tree. Let's see what happens. Lord, Father, a little more patience. Let's just give it a chance. Let's see what I can do. Leviticus 19, 23 through 25, I won't read it verbatim, but it says that the fruit from newly planted trees was not to be touched for the first 3 years. And then the fruit of the fourth year was to be given to the Lord. It was to be offered to the Lord. The owner of the vineyard could not eat any figs until the fifth year. And if the tree did not produce fruit after the fourth year, it could be cut down. And so they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. The message of the parable is of God's patience and his long-suffering with the children of Israel. He'd given them every opportunity to repent and to bear fruit, but judgment is coming. That is the warning. If they continue to presume, God's mercy and patience will not run out. For Israel, that day did come. After 3 years of Christ's ministry on earth and his presenting the gospel to them, 40 years of the preaching of the gospel by the disciples as the Holy Spirit would take them to the corners of the earth. After that time, Titus Vespasian would come into Jerusalem, destroy the city, and destroy the temple. What patience he has with us. The religious system had come to the point of keeping people from coming to the truth. They were getting in the way. They were just wasting space. Their legalism was choking people. And they were a hindrance to the gospel. And know this, God does not just chop away recklessly with reckless abandon. You know, some people, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God. It's the same God. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's full of mercy. It endures forever. He's full of grace. He's full of love. But judgment is going to come. And even when God comes to the point that he feels he needs to act, there is always an intercessor. Go through Moses. You know, God came to Moses. He goes, man, I'm done with the children of Israel. You remember that instance? And Moses said, if you're going to do anything to them, you might as well take me with them. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the children of Israel, and it said God repented, which means God relented. God doesn't have to repent of anything, but he turned from that idea and he went a different direction because Moses stood in the gap on behalf of the children of Israel and God heard him. We know that I lost my place. The prophets constantly were standing in the gap on behalf of the children of Israel. Their message was constantly return to the Lord, turn your heart back to the Lord. But when they would pray concerning the sins of the people, they would always include themselves. We have done this. Go read all of the prophets. Every one of them that have prayed the prayer of repentance was not on behalf of others, but they put themselves right in there with them. And Jesus, never forget the great intercessor, the one who would come and give his life for us. Let's give it another year, he said. I wonder how many years the love and grace of my Savior brought me. You ever considered that? If Father, maybe, you know, I don't know. We'll probably find out when we're there. Man, I was ready to end it. I was ready to end it back, you know, that night in the bar. I had seen enough. And Jesus came and said, no, why don't we just, we've got a plan. This plan's going to come about. Give him another year. Give him another day. Man, if you just took a breath, it's because of the grace of God right now. It's time to chop Bill down. There's no fruit. Or maybe there was bad fruit for sure, if anything was being produced. Jesus telling the Father, give him that, give him a little more time. Let me cultivate him. Let me nourish him. Let's see what can be produced. And if he bears fruit, well, you like that? It's open-ended. And if it bears fruit, and that's added, well, the idea is, it's just, and if he bears fruit, anything's possible, right? Imagine what he can do with one surrendered life. And that open-ended statement really was speaking about Israel. Did Israel bear fruit? No. And it was cut down. What about the church? What fruit are we to bear? Strife? We can find that in the church today, can't we? Gossip? Don't have to go far to get a little bit of that in the church. Self-righteousness? Look how good I am, and look at all the stuff that I'm doing for Jesus. Instant satisfaction? That's the society we live in today. Is that the fruit that the church is to be bearing? No, pretty clearly we're told by Paul in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then joy, and the product of that love, true love, agape love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And then Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10, we're told, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Those other things really ought not to be seen or even spoken of in the church. You know when it happens? When the flesh rises? Those are the things that the church needs to be repenting of. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Are you always truthful? Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. When I'm unkind, I need to repent. When I'm not loving, I need to repent. There were things this morning that the Spirit was convicting me of that I needed to repent of. That's the reality of the Christian walk and the Christian life. We sing that, you know, we sing praises to the Lord for his faithfulness and his promises and stuff like that. But do we truly believe him? Do we act upon him? Do we allow him to work them in our lives? I needed to repent. What a privilege it is. When most of the church is, oh, I hate that weird, and oh, I shouldn't have to do that. Well, I already did it once, so I'm good. I already did it once, man. I'm set. It's a privilege. It's a privilege that was given to us. But remember, Jesus said this in John, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Listen, those who are bearing fruit, when some bad fruit props up, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the pruning process. If we're sensitive to the move of the Holy Spirit to repent and turn from those things, it's not real painful pruning. But every once in a while, we hold on to something that he needs to lop off, and it gets painful, doesn't he? But he's true. He will do it. Anybody ever had anything removed in their life that was pretty painful? I'm just talking about something you were holding on to, you knew that you shouldn't have. He says he'll prune it that it may bear more fruit. And that's, you know, trees, roses, you have to clip it. Any rose growers, I think it's a clip it to past the third leaf or something like that, and then you get new roses and stuff like that. You prune and it produces flowers, produces fruit. And it's very interesting how that works. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, I in you. Branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And then verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Jesus is telling those present, don't worry about the Galileans who Pilate killed. Don't worry about the Judeans that the tower fell on. It really should not be your concern at all. Death, listen, is a reality. It is imminent. What about you this morning? What is the Spirit saying to you? Jesus doesn't say, repent or die. He says, repent or perish. Are you concerned? Are you questioning why this is happening, or why God is allowing that, or why God's doing this? Or is the Holy Spirit speaking to you this morning? Jesus, listen, is concerned about you when he says repent or perish. He's concerned about you because that's who he came to die for. The problem before all of us is not who is a worse sinner than me, nor is it about whether I'm a good person or whether I'm a bad person. You're a good person, you're a bad person. That's not the issue before mankind today. The question is, have you reconciled with Almighty God and repented of your sin, turned your heart in agreement to God, and changed your mind concerning who is right? Or are you going to hold on to your being right until the bitter end? That's the struggle.
I don't like the program. I don't like, you know, he didn't need to come die for me.
Yes, he did. That's why he did it. Just admit it. If you say yes, then you'll hate sin like God hates sin, because the Holy Spirit who dwells in the hearts of believers convicts of sin. Scripture says it. Initially unto salvation and continually, because we will still stumble, we will still sin, and we need to be cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Constantly, until we're home, until we're in that body that's no longer flesh and blood, but it's flesh and bone. The blood's already been paid. The blood's already been shed. J. Edwin Orr wrote a little thing called 50 Times. The word repentance or repent is used in the writings of Paul to the Romans, the Corinthians, and to Timothy, and by the writer to the Hebrews, as well as by Peter. It occurs 10 times in the book of the Revelation of John. In all of the New Testament, it appears more than 50 times. Hebrews lists it as an elementary doctrine of Christ, a foundation. How serious then is the condition of a professing church where repentance is missing from its elementary evangelism or church growth? Is repentance missing from your walk with Jesus Christ? What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No other fount I know.
Oh, wait.
That makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I was expecting you to help me along the way, because that's what we need, isn't it? Heavenly Father, search our hearts. Lord, we desire to have a clean slate before you. Lord, if there's anything in our lives that's not pleasing to you, Lord, deal with it now. We want to leave it behind and press forward. And Lord, it's been so long, I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just break through just that outer crust that's been put on our hearts, Lord. Maybe the walls that have been built up. Maybe, Lord, there needs to be some tearful dealing with sin in our lives this morning. And if that's true in the life of any of my brothers and